This is Dr. Patton dictating a midterm exam on issues in missiology and for the year 2018. We're going to talk about a number of things, starting in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews gives a number of warnings. Among other warnings that they give warnings about such things as failing to focus our attention on the main person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He is greater than any other person and is indeed the Son of God. And when they fail to put their focus and belief on him, we see the same thing with the Hebrews did in the wilderness, that we fail to enter into all of our blessings because of unbelief, just as they failed to do so. Or we look to circumstances or some other individual for our source of strength. Likewise, we come to the book of James, and we see also another reason that people fail to grasp their benefits. One of the biggest problems we see in Christianity today, or at least nominal Christianity, is the belief that we can get to heaven on our own good deeds, or like I was when I was a unsaved individual, often we think if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, we'll go to heaven. Counteracting that was Martin Luther, who came to the point of showing that that we go in by faith and not by works. And he emphasizes, particularly in the book of his analysis of the book of Romans. Therefore, he felt that the book of James was a quote-unquote right strawy epistle, because he felt that James was really advocating salvation by works. It really wasn't. What he was showing was that instead of saying our good works earn us salvation, he says that if we have true salvation, it will manifest itself in good works. It's also interesting to see in several books, including the author of the book of Hebrews, that statements that Jesus Christ made in are quoted in the Bible are picked up again both by the author of Hebrews and sometimes by Peter himself. For example, Peter states that in the book of Acts, as he's talking to the Sanhedrin, that Jesus Christ himself is not only the stone that the builders rejected, and they, of course, were the builders, but he is the chief cornerstone, and also mentions, as Jesus does, that it's a rock of stumbling and for the unsaved. We see this also reflected, of course, in the stone that is cut without hands in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. We are warned on a number of occasions about certain things that will give us great problems. One of these is the problem of pride. Pride cometh before a fall, and God resists the proud, as is mentioned in both James and in 1 Peter. Also, another is the problem of bitterness, not only in the Pauline epistles, where we are commanded not to allow bitterness come into our life, or we'll will grieve the Spirit of God, but also that in the book of Hebrews, it warns us that the effect is not just on us, but it is on others, and many be defiled. And we see this many times. When we get bitter, we talk, it affects others and causes them problems. Peter has a number of other things that he helps us with. I love how he starts off by telling us that we have an inheritance, and not only do we have an inheritance, but our inheritance is undefiled. It is not corruptible. It will remain forever and is actually stored for us, kept for us, in heaven itself by the power of the living God. Peter tells us that God is going to take care of this. And also, Hebrews also talks about the fact that God makes covenants, including an everlasting covenant to make sure that we do receive our inheritance, and furthermore, gives us the assurance that our Lord Jesus, who indeed is the great shepherd of the sheep, will get us to that point of that everlasting covenant. James also mentions to us that when bad things happen, God is still in control. And if we think that things that are happening are bad are from God, he's allowing this to come into our life, this is a bad thing that happened, he reminds us that every good gift really comes from God himself. And we know that God will take the bad things that man does and turn them around. God also chooses things and can work all things, because not only does he have all power and is he in charge of providence, but he himself actually knows. And we come to the question of election. How does God elect us? Well, he elects us through his foreknowledge, not because he just does it by preference. When I went and did soul winning, there were two principles that I found most helpful on many occasions, and quoted these two verses very often. One was from Romans, the wages of sin is death, and the second is from the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And tie those two together with the sacrifice, especially the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself being not only the source of all things, but the creator of all things, and indeed the heir of all things. So everything focuses and comes back on Jesus. People ask, well, why are you talking about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus? Well, it's because of who he is. He is God come in the flesh, who made all things and sustains all things, and all things are made by him and for him. He is greater again than the angels. He is greater than anything else. And Moses himself, looking to God, decided that he saw all the riches of Egypt, where he was perhaps next in line to be Pharaoh himself, and then decided, I'm going to put those aside. I know that I was born for a specific cause, and the book of Hebrews puts it a very interesting way. In faith, he decided that the reproaches of Christ, and by the way, anyone who is godly will suffer persecution and reproach, are actually worth more than the pleasures of Egypt. And so he put away his possibility of becoming the son of Pharaoh and perhaps the next Pharaoh, and instead identified himself with the people of God. In the book of Hebrews, we also find a great deal about the high priest, and we find out about the way that the high priest works. And indeed, the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies with blood, and Jesus Christ, as our high priest, enters in with his own blood. Now, Peter and others show us that that blood itself is the blood of an incorruptible lamb, and in fact, the blood itself is incorruptible. And as Jesus is eternal, that blood pulled from him is still not going to deteriorate, but is eternal, and in some places it's called God's blood. One of the most remarkable men that we find in the book of faith is that of Abraham. Abraham showed great faith when he left Ur of the Chaldees and just went out and went away. He showed great faith also at other times, as when he believed God, that God could make an old man and an old woman have children. But I think his greatest time that he showed faith was with his sacrifice of Isaac. Very difficult to figure out, since everything is written rolled up in Isaac, and he had no children, and God then suddenly tells him 3 days from now, you're to sacrifice Isaac. And yet, as he pondered this, I think he came to the conclusion that God, if God could raise up a dead a man as good as dead as far as his ability to have children, he could actually raise up the child of that man and raise him actually from the dead. What's more remarkable about that faith is that at that point in time, there's no time in history that God had raised a dead person from the dead. Later on, we find that there are 8 recorded ones, but they were all after Abraham. One of the reasons that Jesus, by the way, was higher than the priests, including the high priest, was that the whole priesthood was built on a race, or that is, we can say that people were born, and then the next group comes, and they're born, and then they die, and the next group comes and dies. And so God is saying, okay, the family of Aaron is not going to be wiped out. After one dies, another will raise up, and it will continue. However, it was not a permanent, no one of them was a permanent priest. Likewise, the offerings also were not permanent. They were a temporary covering. We find that most clearly in the picture of the Day of Atonement, when the priest had covering of the sacrifice of sins for a year. However, when Jesus Christ came, he was of the order of Melchizedek, that is, he is eternal in his origin, and also because he is the offering as well as the offerer, the offering was also eternal. So the blood, instead of simply covering temporarily sin, was able to actually remove sin. It's astonishing me to see that the Roman Catholics have stated that the Pope is the in the line of Peter, because the Pope seems to vaunt himself and claim infallibility for himself. And yet when Peter comes and goes to Cornelius, and Cornelius bows down to him, he pulls him up and says, basically, stop that, I'm also a man. And as he writes his book, he says, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. Oh, I'm an apostle, I'm the sent one, but I am also his servant. I'm not his king, I'm not his Lord, I am a servant and an apostle. James gave a very helpful thing in terms of asking for wisdom to encourage us. Of course, sometimes we ask wisdom when we are desperate, or when we are, and often we are broken and humble at the time. But he doesn't demand that. But what he does demand is that we ask in faith. If we ask in faith, he said, we will receive. If we don't, he said, we're like waves of the sea that come and go, are unstable. And unstable in all our ways. Why did Jesus Christ come as an incarnate individual? I remember when I first thought about this before I was saved, I thought he came as a great example. That was basically what I was taught as an unsaved, liberal type of individual. He came as an example to show us how important self-sacrifice is, and that we can live a good life if we just try hard enough. And he was the example there to show us possible. Of course, that is not at all true. Jesus came as an incarnate to die not only for me, but as me. He has identified with me. And as I mentioned before, the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Thus, to die as me, he would need to take my nature, the nature of flesh and blood, so that he could shed his blood for me, and also he could die for me. Later on, we find in the book of 1 Peter, he gives a lot of practical stuff after he gives the first after the first section, which is more doctrinal. One of the things he talks about is the relationship of husband and wife. Now, Paul had showed us that the husband is the head of the wife, and the wife should submit to the husband. Peter shows us a bit of a different sort of picture, in the sense that he goes into some detail about the wife being humble and not placing herself on externals, looking at her external beauty, her external clothing, and externals, but really the importance being on her internal state. Likewise, he also points out to the men, that you, although you are in the leadership role, need to pray for your wife, and you need to be humble, and you need to treat her as a very precious vessel, a vessel that can easily be broken. He says if you fail to do that, you can pray as you want, but your prayers are going to be hindered. One of the strange things that we see, but not strange at the same time, is the promises of false prophets and the promises of many people who are unsaved. They will tell you, and I've had people tell me this, oh, you guys are so hindered. You aren't free. You can do what you want. I can do what I want, rather, but you can't. I've likened that to the situation where I saw a fellow who had had multiple surgeries to save his leg, and he was a smoker. Now, I could say, well, I'm free to smoke in the sense that I won't go to hell if I smoke, but at the same time, that's not pleasing to God, but I'm also free not to smoke. This gentleman that I'm talking about, I spoke to on multiple occasions. He was probably in his 60s, and he either could not or would not stop smoking. So the people who had promised him freedom, he was free to smoke, but he was not free to escape the consequences of smoking, and he had eventually ended up with an amputated leg and then died a rather early death. So the false prophets will tell you, oh, you can do this, you can do that, or you come this way, that way. But what happens is that they are in sin, and they are bound to sin just like the alcoholic is bound to alcohol, or the drug addict is bound to drugs, or the person who's a smoker is bound to his cigarettes. And although they claim they are free to do all these things, the things that they promote actually hold them in slavery. Jesus Christ is not only had he died for us and as us, but we see that as you look at his life, you see the same thing that many others who have followed him will ultimately see, I believe. And that is that the way that the Lord works is you suffer for good for him, and suffer for his sake, suffer for righteousness' sake, and ultimately, great is your reward in heaven. For so, Jesus said, rewarded they the prophets that were before you. Satan, on the other hand, holds out the pleasures of sin. Oh, you can have the pleasures of sin immediately, but the payment for the pleasures of sin is delayed. And so the whole situation is flip-flop, it is reversed. So with Jesus, the suffering comes first, then the glory. For Satan, if there is glory and pleasure, and there is pleasure in sin, otherwise no one would sin, that comes first, but then behind that comes a payment. That's a different story. Furthermore, they have used some telling examples, particularly in Peter, as to what happens to those who go off and reject the leadership of God, reject the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, we see a number of examples. In fact, many of these will repeat themselves in the book of Jude, studied later on. But he talks about several things. Number one, he talks about the fact that there are angels who left their first estate. And I believe that is talking about angels who tried to succeeded to cohabit with women, the sons of God with the daughters of men, making a sort of grotesque, large human, which may well be the basis for talking about these giants in the land and others, trying to prevent the incarnation. We find another example. In fact, we find three examples, all pulled from the book of Exodus. From Genesis. And that is in the story of Noah himself. And how they disappeared. And later on, in the story of the immorality and ultimately the homosexuality that was portrayed in Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the things that James has tried to point out, and others, is a strange term called the law of liberty. The law of liberty is misused by the devil and others to say, well, you're saved, and once you're saved, you can live as you want. You don't have to worry about anything. And so Paul would say, for example, if we are saved, does that give us license to do sin? God forbid. So I can do things, but I'm not free from their consequences, and thus I am not really free to do what I please, what I want to do, and that everything will go great. And especially that I'm not free to do what I want and not be afraid. And there's no limit on what I can do. That's not true. The law of liberty is this. First of all, before I was saved, because I have a sin nature that dominated, and that was the only nature, inevitably, sooner or later, I'm going to sin. When I get saved, I have a new nature that comes in that I can yield to, and thus I am free now not to sin. I am free now to do what is pleasing to the Lord. That gives me that liberty. And I can do these things and not only be free from consequences of sin, but experience the blessings that God wants to give me in my life. Suffering occurs and is kind of universal, and even Jesus suffered. They said something very strange. They said that he learned obedience through things what he suffered. I have a little difficulty trying to sort through that because it's the idea of learning, you think of learning as knowing something, and we know that Jesus has all knowledge in him, but apparently this has to do also with the experiential knowledge that comes. And he suffered for us, and he suffered as us on the tree. One of the great benefits of the high priest of Jesus was that he was in a different order. Now, the first order is the order of Aaron. The order of Aaron was limited, as we mentioned before, because Aaron died. Okay, then his son takes over, and then his grandson takes over, and so forth. Furthermore, the offerings he gave were animal offerings, which were not complete. They were never, the work of the high priest and the priest was never finished. And a symbol of that, for example, is that there was no stool, no place to sit in the temple. Why? Because they're always busy making sacrifices. There's this mysterious guy by the name of Melchizedek who shows up. Melchizedek, we know nothing of his background. He just shows up, king of Salem, and offers bread and wine to Abraham, and he offers him a tenth. Now, the tithes were due to be given to the Levites. Of course, the Levites were in the lineage of Abraham, okay? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Levi. So in a sense, through Abraham, who gave Melchizedek the tithes, you can say that because his descendant was in him at the moment he gave it, that in a sense, that sense, Levi actually gave tithes to Melchizedek. We need to remember that we are time-bound, and it's, in fact, I find it virtually impossible to think without thinking about time. But God himself is created time and space and matter, and thus he is above and beyond that, so he is not limited in ways that we are. God gives us fellowship. He gives us fellowship beginning in the very beginning. It's not good for man to be alone. So he had fellowship with Eve. Later on, of course, in the family. And then the believers became assembled together in the Old Testament, in Israel and others. In the New Testament, a new thing came, especially as now believers have the indwelling Spirit of Christ in them. And so they now are in the church. But even though Jesus Christ dies, lives in us, we are to be a corporate body and not just individuals alone. And so we should not neglect assembling ourselves, coming together in the church. We need it. And the other members need us. We need the other members. We're part of a body. We're a living organism. Jesus himself never changes, but we change. Jesus, of course, has all power and can do everything, but we don't. And so we need him and we need our fellow believers, he who never changes, along with us who do change. Because we know that we don't live forever, we need to recognize the limitations of our bodies. And we find that Paul wrote a number of letters. In his last letter, which was 2 Timothy, he wrote to Timothy and said at the end of the letter, I know I'm about to die. Apparently, at first, when he wrote Thessalonians, he thought that he would be here for the rapture of the church and go right up to heaven. However, later on, he realized that's not true. Peter went through many experiences and was jailed and, in fact, was scheduled for execution when he was freed by an angel as a young man. But the Lord had warned him and also encouraged him, said, when you're old, you'll go where you do not want to go. And so he knew by this time that by the time he had written 1st and 2nd Peter, he said, I know that I'm about to die. I'm going to put off this tabernacle, and I want to get this letter to you to remind you, to encourage you. And I praise the Lord because the same letter is there to encourage us as well. God's word is a constant encouragement, and it encourages us not to get discouraged even when trials and temptations come into our lives. In fact, we're even told that we should count it all joy when these things occur. And sometimes we'll see the results here on earth, and sometimes we won't. We think of Joseph, who counted it, I guess you could say counted it joy. He recognized the hands of God in his life, going from slave to the savior of his people in Egypt, as he was the under king, under Pharaoh. And we can see the same thing happen too. I've had some experiences myself where I could actually see that the Lord's hand was in this. On many other occasions, however, we may not see it at this time, but perhaps later on, whether in heaven or others here on earth looking back, say, oh, that was a good thing. One of the things that has made that possible, of course, is the fact that we have a divine nature. And because Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that divine nature does not leave us. That's why I know I'm going to heaven is not because I'm so good or I'm going to hang on, but Jesus is so good. And Jesus said, he lives in me and he will never leave me nor forsake me. We also don't know exactly what happened when Jesus during that three-day period between Jesus' death and burial, and then his resurrection. Based on several things that are said, in 1 Peter, he talks about him going down and preaching to the dead, and in Ephesians, it talks to him about rising up and so forth. We believe that a couple things happened. It appears that Jesus may well have gone to speak to those angels we talked about before who left their first estate and at the time of Noah's flood were placed in bonds in a place called Tartarus, apparently a place in hell, and land of the dead, and bound there. Problem being, of course, that with the flood, the humans are dead, but what about angels? They would not be, and so God takes those particular ones apart and punishes them in a special way. Not that that's all the evil spirits in the world. Many are unbound and are still quite active today. It appears that he may have gone and told them, you tried to corrupt human nature. You tried to make the incarnation impossible, that I could come into a human and then die on the cross for their sins. Look, I'm here to say it didn't work. And through this, we see God. We see God in creation. We see God through the prophets and their prophesying. But we see him in these last days, as the author of Hebrews said, the clearest representation of God that we can see, per se, is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus comes and lives in us, and as he does, he brings his nature, and he brings and gives us everything we need for living a godly life, not from ourselves, but from him living his life through us. He does this through his own divine power. It's not our works, it's not our effort, it's not our wisdom, it's not our knowledge, it's nothing of us, it's of him. We got Peter at least got a little foretaste of this at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was glorified and he glowed with an above earthly power and whiteness or brightness during that period of time. And God himself spoke out of the Shekinah glory cloud during this time. This is my beloved son. He showed his power in a number of miracles. He showed his power in feeding the 5,000, for example. He showed his power walking on waters. He showed his power in raising the dead, including a man who had been dead for 4 days, Lazarus. God confirmed his being the Son of God at his time of his baptism. He showed his great wisdom in his preaching, and he preached many parables and the incomparable Sermon on the Mount, among other things. But the glory of God that was shown is really most clearly shown at the Mount, and Peter saw that. Even though we do have this divine power in us, there's one place that we have to work particularly at yielding to the Lord. It's not the major portions of our physical body, but it is the piece that reflects what's actually inside of us, and that is the tongue. Our eye gates, we of course should watch what we see coming in. Our hand gates, what we grab. Our feet, where we go. Our ears, where what we hear. But our tongue is an expression of what came in. And Jesus, of course, said that it's not what goes into a man that is bad, that contaminates him, but what comes out of him. And if we think about what comes out, then it is reflected in our speech. Among other things with the speech, it's that sometimes not only do we speak, but we speak and make promises, but we don't follow through. We don't do what we hear. We hear what God tells us to do, said, oh yeah, that's right, but then we don't follow through and hear it. So we are a hearer of the word, but we're not a doer of the word. We need to remember also the cost of our redemption was far greater than by money, corruptible gold and silver, as he would say. And it is not through our good works, like our baptism or other things of that sort, or our sacrificial system, even though in the Old Testament all the sacrifices were a picture of Christ. But our redemption actually cost the blood of Christ. Some have taught that this is simply a reflection of the death of Christ. I think that we have to be careful saying that. The Bible is quite clear that it is the blood of Christ that we are cleansed and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot. And it's important to know that. I think it's also important to realize that, for example, in the Old Testament, that the cherubs representing the glory of God, with God between the two, when they are over the Ark of the Covenant, are looking at the tablets below, and what is interposed? The blood is interposed between them, and I believe symbolically that's very important. Two places in the book of James and also in the book of Hebrews, we find that God promises to help us if we're one way, and to oppose us if we're another way. If we are proud, we can be guaranteed God resists the proud. And we can think of hundreds of illustrations, but such people as Nebuchadnezzar, Sanherib, we can think of Haman, and ultimately perhaps Satan himself, and that God raises up the humble. I was so struck when I saw that Joseph, when he was said, Pharaoh said to him, I understand you can interpret dreams. He said, it's not of me. He said, but God will give the answer of peace. And Pharaoh turned right around and said, who could have be a better man to lead us than this man in whom the spirit of the gods dwells? God has shown you this, then because he shows you things, you're the greatest and you take over. An amazing statement. So God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. Another very interesting thing is the fact that God works in certain areas that are, I should say, denied by the humans. If I were about to tell you what did I hear after I got saved? What things did people say? Oh, that can't be true. Number one would be creation. Number two, Adam and Eve. Number three, Noah's flood. Number four would be almost certainly the Noah's flood, and then also for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, many of these things, oh, Sodom and Gomorrah also. If you look at them, many of the things that, Jonah, many of the things that are directly attacked are actually supported by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, don't you remember in the beginning they were created man and male and female? He's talking about Adam and Eve. He talks about Noah's flood. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about Jonah as a picture of his own resurrection. And so in each of these cases, we find that God himself confirms this through the mouth of Jesus Christ. Since uniformarianism has been present for about a little over 200 years, that is, everything stays the same. And he comes right back and says, yeah, but they are willfully ignorant. They deny the flood. Although, quite frankly, the evidences of the flood are all around us. Who calls Jesus God? God calls Jesus God. God, who cannot lie, identifies Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus opens the way for us to commune with God. He opens the way up for us to commune behind the veil. And he has a priesthood that is described, as I mentioned, eternal, formed by Melchizedek, that lasts forever. One of the strange things that was hard to understand is that prayer works. One of the prayers that works is that of Elijah, used as an example. I knew that there was a long time that there was a drought, but I could not find out how long it was in the Old Testament. And I find out later on that Elijah prayed, and for 3 years, 6 months, there was a drought. And then he prayed again, and we saw things again. We also find that our God, who is such a great God, can take the trials and testings. He allows evil men to do things in our lives, but then turns right around and allows the evil that they have done to bless us in many cases. Now, sometimes we are not able to see the blessing at this time. It may be that it won't be clear until we are in heaven, but many times we can. Joseph being a very prominent example, and Job being another. And Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Job, who was the best man of the earth at that time, may have had perhaps some pride. At any rate, I hesitate to say much about Job because his friends himself attributed all his problems to his sin. That, you know, we cannot do. But at any rate, God gave God a great testimony from Job, defeated Satan at that time, and Job said that he purified him. Another thing I forgot to mention that is really strange is the story of Balaam, the donkey speaking to, I'm sorry, Balaam and his donkey. It's really rather strange that Balaam starts to talk with the donkey and doesn't seem to occur, huh? My donkey's talking to me. How could that be? But it's a rather amusing story. But we see again that this is a true story, also confirmed by Peter. Peter, who was not the first pope by any stretch of the imagination, but was a humble man who said, "I am an elder, but nothing more." James warns us that when we break the law, we only need to break one chain of the law. If I said, I haven't killed anybody, I've been kind, I've supported my family, and I've done this, but if I was an adulterer, my wife would be most distressed, and I would be a transgressor, even though the other things that I'd done were good. Likewise, if I'd done all the other things but ended up killing someone, I would be a murderer. So you only need to break the law in one area, and the law is broken. It's like a chain. One link gone. It doesn't have to be broken in 10 places. One break is enough. Finally, I'd like us to think about the fact that God looks to the future, and his ultimate goal is to make us like Jesus and to make us co-rulers with him. We are kings and priests. At this point in time, angels are stronger than we. Angels are wiser than we. But angels are not going to ultimately be co-rulers with God. The Bible doesn't teach that. He does teach that his sons, and perhaps you could say daughters, who are saved, where Jesus lives in us, will be co-inheritors and rulers with him. Well, I've come to the end of this review of BI 1336, and we'll stop at this point. Thank you for your attention. God bless.